Immediately after Lynn's death, I knew she would be furious if I, in order to mourn her passing, in any way halted our ministry of warning to the nations. In fact, in her last telephone message to me, the first thing on her mind was her hope that I was writing an article to help save the world. Because I knew she was now in glory, free of all the pain and demons, I proceeded to fulfill her wishes. She died on Tuesday, but on Wednesday I wrote and sent out an article against ADL hate laws in Europe. On Thursday, I presented a major Bible study. Because the issue of the arrest of the 7 Amish men in Pennsylvania for the so-called hate crime of cutting off the beards of their theological rivals was top news, I knew I must keep my radio engagement with Jeff Rentz on Friday night. The Amish arrests were the first major, well-publicized enforcement of the federal hate crimes law. I knew that if I did not explain its ominous significance to Rentz's tens of thousands of listeners, no one would. If I did not speak out, I would not fulfill my duty to stand on the wall and warn the people. In short, I was acting as a Lynn would have expected out of a very strong conception of being at war. If two best friends are on the front lines in war and one of them is killed, it is expected by the military and society that the living soldier will best honor the sacrifice of his friend's life, not by laying down his gun and indulging in days of mourning, but by continuing to shoot and kill as many of the enemy as he can. Yet the next Monday, when I appeared on Clyde Lewis's Ground Zero program, he was appalled that I could be so cold and insensitive to my wife's loss as to immediately continue in my public outreach. In subsequent writings on his blog, he was critical of me, portraying me as unmoved by my wife's death. On a subsequent program about me, he indicated that many of his listeners were also shocked by my apparent lack of mourning for her. In fact, he said, "Many consider me a monster because of this." On a subsequent radio program with Jeff Rentz, paranormal expert David Oster also expressed indignation, not only that I had continued my ministry so soon, but that in 2006, at the very same time that a demonically deranged Lynn was being taken to a mental hospital, I did a one-hour interview with John Stadtmiller, warning against imminent passage of the federal hate bill. Was I really an insensitive monster? No, I was a Christian soldier in battle. A Lynn would have done the same if I had died. What is missing in the mentality of Lewis and Oster is any sense of being in such a war for civilization against overwhelming odds. As experts on the paranormal, they investigate and speculate about demons, about consummate evil. Lynn and I did actual spiritual battle with the demons, not only in our household, but in Congress, in Hollywood, in Jerusalem, and on the internet and in the spirit world. Are you an armchair spectator of the war that rages between good and evil? Or are you one like a Lynn, who in the most literal way committed herself to all-out war against the forces of darkness? In this Bible study, I hope to make clear that being a soldier at war in defense of Christ and freedom is not an option for the true Christian. Scripture clearly reveals that Christ authorizes war against Satan and that he expects Christians to join him in it, even as with a Lynn, to the extent perhaps of losing their own lives. Everything about authentic Christianity is a call to enter and commit entirely to a cause and a conflict that has most of the characteristics of war. Our commander-in-chief, the Lord of hosts, Jesus is repeatedly described in Scripture as a God of war, a God authorizing war and using war to bring righteousness and justice to the earth. For example, I'll just hit the high points here. Exodus 15:13 says, "The Lord is a man of war." You know, everywhere in the church today, the Lord is described as a conciliator, mm-hmm. someone who appeases, someone who soothes, who calms. The church is described as a hospital ship, not a battleship. There's a therapeutic balm about Jesus that is portrayed. It is so different from these vivid descriptions of him as the one who actually authorizes war against evil. It says in Exodus 17:16 that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. It means that the Lord has never forgotten how the wicked Amalekites, for no other purpose than just orneriness, withstood the progress, the travel of the beleaguered Hebrews through the wilderness toward the promised land. And David says that the Lord, he teaches my hands to war. He teaches me how to kill the enemy. He teaches me in the skills of self-defense and offense. And so in Proverbs 24:6 it says, "By good counsel thou shalt make war." God expects us to be warriors. And of course, I won't deal with it in this Bible study, but the Scripture, including the New Testament, is filled with references to a military mentality as Christian soldiers, girded with a breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, on and on. In Jeremiah 51:20, it says that the righteous Jewish remnant someday will become, as it says, my battle axe and weapons of war. The remnant will become a militant Jewish remnant, exercising justice and being enforcers of the millennial reign over the wicked Gentile opposition at the beginning of the millennium. And in Joel 3:9 it says, "Prepare war, wake up the mighty." That's very active and aggressive. And 2 Corinthians 10:3 says, "We do not war after the flesh. We are in war just as the spirits are in war, the angels are in war, but we do not war according to the carnal, physical, fleshly instruments of hitting and hitting back that the world battles with." And 1 Timothy 1:18 says, Paul encourages Timothy, saying, "I hope that thou mightest war a good warfare." And then in Revelation 12:7, it describes the great reality that's going on every minute of every day and every night. It says, "There was war in heaven between the forces of darkness and light." And then in Revelation 19, finally, it says of Jesus Christ, the gentle Jesus, "In righteousness he doth judge and make war." He is a man of war. So Exodus starts out with a description of Jesus as a man of war, and it ends in Revelation with that same description. In the military, especially in war, amenities are given least priority. Overall, strategic priorities are given the most priority. And this is epitomized by Jesus throughout his life. He was not strong on amenities. He was strong on encouraging people to brace into the fact that life is a vivid struggle to purify one's soul, to save our loved ones, to make it to heaven, to avoid damnation and to please God and do His will on this world. Life was real and earnest for Jesus as no other being that ever existed. And this is revealed especially with the boy Jesus, even at the tender age of 12, as he and his parents visited the city of Jerusalem for the feast. Let's just read that story to get a sense of urgency, even as a boy, of the spiritual warfare that he was in. Luke 2:41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it. Already here we find a very pronounced agenda that was not in the category of deception, but it was in the category of preeminent business of the kingdom of God, taking absolute dominance over even the amenity of telling his parents where he was. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey. Now, back in those days, those people really, really hoofed it. They'd walk 40 miles a day. And so we're talking about even 50 miles a day, 40 or 50 miles a day, a journey away from Jerusalem. This is what Jesus is putting his parents through. This is more than just a disregard for amenities. This is absolute sovereignty over all consideration and good sense and kindness and every other virtue toward his parents in allowing them to walk 40 miles in the opposite direction away from Jerusalem back toward Nazareth. So they went a day's journey, and then they started getting a little worried. Where is Jesus? They sought him among their kinfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him. Now Mary's heart is really palpitating. Where is our boy? Where is our 12-year-old boy who works with us in the carpentry shop and we know so well, or we thought we knew so well? Has he been kidnapped? Is somebody holding him for ransom? Has he died? Is he lost in the back alleys of Jerusalem? Has he been sold like Joseph for slavery down to Egypt? Whatever. She's getting really worried. What she has to remember is the Lord is back there in Jerusalem. The Lord who makes war against evil is already counseling and listening to the very scribes and Pharisees who have taken Israel and Judaism so far, far astray. He's talking as a 12-year-old boy to the very people, undoubtedly, who will someday give sentence for his own execution and cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." The commander of the whole universe is in a 12-year-old little boy's body back there, and the truth of the matter is there's nothing to worry about any more than Jesus sleeping on the Sea of Galilee in the middle of a terrible windstorm. Nothing to worry about. Everything's under control. And Jesus has a right to put people out to inconvenience them in order to impress upon him such truth. And it came to pass that after 3 days, so they went back to Jerusalem for a period of 3 days, they were looking for Jesus. That's a lot of anxiety. 3 days, three nights of anxiety of where Jesus is, and he could have made it all unnecessary by telling his folks, I want to stay here for at least 3 days and talk theology with the scribes and Pharisees. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors of the law, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Well, big deal. He created the whole universe out of nothing. He certainly would have answers and objections to every quibble these Talmudic scholars could possibly bring up. And when they saw him, they were amazed. His parents were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Let me tell you, that's a reasonable question. That is a reasonable question. Why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. Does Jesus repent? Does he apologize? And he said unto them, here, we're listening now to the commander of the Lord, the armies of heaven, the commander of Michael and Gabriel, the one that all the cherubims and the seraphims bow before and proclaim and honor night and day in heaven. Commander of the universe at 12 years of old says to them, how is it that ye sought me? Didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business? Talk about a lofty, lofty answer, a lofty place this little boy exhibited there in the temple of God. It says, but they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. They had to take it on faith. They had to bear with him. Some of his brethren later in his life wanted to put him away in an insane asylum because he would say things like this that were so far beyond them that they thought he was crazy. But he went down with them and came to Nazareth, came back with them, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these things, sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He subjected himself to not only to his parents, but to the natural process of learning and maturing, which is a pretty incredible thing. He subjected himself to, we believe, even to partial knowledge as a human being. And yet the God of all creation dwelling in that mortal frame. Let's turn to another example of this lofty sense of mission that Jesus exhibited in Luke 9:57. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said, are you sure you know what you're getting yourself into here? Jesus said unto him, well, the foxes have their holes, and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not anywhere to lay his head. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, allow me first to go and bury my father. Oh my, that's a pretty basic and reasonable request, isn't it? What person would be so cold-hearted, callous, as to deny an employee or a friend privilege of going back and burying his father before they followed that person? But Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. You see, You see the warlike mentality of this commander of the hosts? He's saying, don't get ensnared in amenities. Don't get ensnared in customs of men. Because customs of men are made for men to help men feel good about themselves and help convince men that they're good people. These amenities say, I'm a good person. I've written you a card. I've expressed a condolence. I've asked if there's anything I can do to help you. This is society's very best way of convincing everybody that we're all good people. Mm-hmm. We're all loving people. We're all caring people. Now, if you rebuke me and you expose my fornication or you expose my duplicity or bad business practices or my bad doctrine, then the full fury of my venom will lash out against you. I'll call you a whole string of things, won't I? I'll call you judgmental, intolerant, bigoted, narrow, hateful, on and on and on. It's all there ready to spew out against you. And you'll see my true nature. But meanwhile, we use amenities as band-aids, as gauze and wrappings over the canker and the boils that well up in our flesh and in our fleshly minds. And Jesus says, I'm not going to encourage amenities. People want to get mad. If people want to take a slight because you don't salute them in the way as I've commanded you to go forth, that's no big deal. It's a challenge to them to find the real substance of what you're all about and not be offended because of trivia. Mm-hmm. So Jesus said, those people back there in your little town gathering around and mourning your father, they're dead people already. They're walking dead. They're walking dead bipeds, walking on two legs, but they'll soon be horizontal, just like him. Let them bury the dead. That's their job, to bury the dead. In fact, what he's saying here is, don't worry about attending every funeral if you have spiritual work to do. Now, I'm not encouraging bad manners. I'm just saying, I'm hoping you're getting a picture here of the urgency for spiritual war and battle. Jesus is saying, you have the creator of the universe here in your presence. What a coveted privilege that is at any age, to look at a time when we could actually see Jesus or touch him or hear him. You have the creator, the great lover of your soul who's come down here to earth. You have the opportunity with Jesus. You can make the best of that opportunity. And of course, we also have Jesus in our midst. As vividly as they did back then, he has promised that he's here in us, and we are in him, and we are all in God. And what he says is, let the dead have their amenities, their commiseration, their tears, their best wishes, but go vow and preach the kingdom of God. And that was so vividly in my mind, literally in the hours after Alin's death, that she would have been furious with me if she had known that I would, out of a desire to fulfill human expectations, would basically say there was something to grievously mourn about. If the reality is that she is in heaven and she is exalted in glory and she is comforted and she is in joy, inexpressible joy, and she is free of the demons and free of sickness and free of anxiety and depression and free of all of this assault, really, what is there to mourn about? The only thing that I could think about to mourn about would be my own loss of the love of my life. Mm-hmm. And as I said in my article about her, that no husband ever loved or entreated more to God for his wife than I did. And I say that again. I don't think any man ever loved a woman more than I loved Lynn. And I continue to love her, and I continue to eagerly anticipate being with her. I think of that every day, and I will till the day I die. But there's anything to mourn about, it's that Ted Pike is now a bachelor again. And that is not something to mourn about, especially for me, because I am basically a solitary creative type of personality who was born to live in a garret and live off of a small stipend in order to do my creative work. That's a description of me. I don't need a lot of people, a lot of social activities, because I'm a conceptual person. So there was nothing to mourn about. And Jesus also was very conceptual. He knew, he was not only conceptual, he was very spiritual, in that he knew that this life is very basically a spiritual battle, night and day for the souls of men. And our business as followers of Jesus is to wait before Jesus and before the Holy Spirit for their guidance concerning who we can next witness to, who we can next bring the light of salvation to. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first say my goodbyes. Go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. They'll be expecting that. That's our custom, to say goodbye and shed some tears and so on. But Jesus said unto him, listen, if you're going to put your hand to the plow and be a learner or a disciple of me, you have to abandon all of this bondage to amenities and to your past. He says, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, the world values amenities and manners, and certainly not spiritual warfare, because, as I said, it values everybody's participation in codes of propriety. It makes us seem caring and considerate. And this surface behavior is all the world has. The world doesn't have the power of Jesus' shed blood, does it? It doesn't have the atonement. It doesn't have the dynamic spiritual energy of cleansing and redemption and forgiveness that comes only through Jesus Christ. Therefore, the world must play act. Play acting brings reality to them. And as I said earlier, if a Christian reproves them, then of course the play acting is over and their true character lashes out. The world is thus hypocritical. And these paranormal experts who have criticized me before tens and thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people, were troubled to see the biblical evangelical view of heaven and hell in all of its clarity confirmed. You see, what I was saying on both of these programs, with Pope Francis and with Ground Zero, I was basically saying, folks, the demonic world exists. These demons are very intelligent. They are consummately malevolent, hateful, hurtful beings. Hey, this, folks, can you add up two and two? Then you can deduce that if these demons exist and they are completely evil, then, by definition, their opposite also exists. God exists. Angels exist, which didn't fall from heaven. And they are consummately good and loving and caring. And this is very troubling to these humanistic paranormal experts, because what my account, Alinda, in my account, is basically saying is that the Bible's true. The Bible's description of where demons came from, falling from heaven with the revolt of Lucifer, is accurate. Bible's description of hellish beings in a place called hell is biblically accurate. Not complicated at all. And obviously, if these demons exist, then God exists, and we have a duty then to seek God and to seek the good that only comes through Him. What the paranormal experts that I talk to want to do is they want to have their spookiness and their spirits, but they don't want to have the biblical description that goes with it, the biblical obligation that goes with it. In fact, what they want these spirits to do is not be demons, because demons suggest fallen angels. Instead, they're just ghosts. Somehow, everybody has a spirit, and after death, the spirit lingers. And if the spirit was a good spirit, then it in life, then kind of like with reincarnation, then that merit continues, and this is a good ghost. Okay, he's a happy ghost. Maybe he's a ghost that communicates with his relatives and participates in seances and brings news from the other world or something like that. Anyway, there's a benevolent ghost scenario. Or if this guy was really, really evil, mean, cantankerous, then he'll be a bad ghost. He'll be a mischievous ghost. He'll be a cranky ghost or whatever. And what the paranormal people want to say is, that's all there is to this ghosts and demon stuff. They're just these preternatural beings, which are a manifestation of the fact that we do have spirits. But oh no, folks, no. After death, there's no judgment. There is no quick trip to paradise, as Jesus told the thief on the cross. There is no quick trip downward to hell, as Jesus described with Lazarus and the rich man in hell. Oh, no, no. After life doesn't come the judgment. We just kind of linger around in the spiritual plasma forever. Oh, that's not too bad. Not too threatening, isn't it? But what Lynn and my experience says is, oh no, the biblical description of the finality of death is very real. And after that, the judgment for good or for evil. And this is very troubling, very troubling. And so the instinct of these people is to somehow minimize or trivialize or bring into question my very truthfulness. And in fact, this is exactly what both of these paranormal authorities tended toward. In the Clyde Lewis program, he was very favorable, very sympathetic, largely in the first program. But then he came out on the next day with a big rant against evangelicals and their dogma that souls have to be judged after death. And so really, in attacking or questioning my veracity, Clyde Lewis was really going after evangelical mm-hmm. Christianity. Mm-hmm. Right. But the whole idea that it's reasonable for a person to live in this world for a lifetime, make thousands of moral decisions, and then be judged according to that. He did not like that idea, and I was kind of the fall guy. And this is a reminder of what Jesus said: if they reject you, don't take it personally. Mm-hmm. They are basically rejecting me. Mm-hmm. They are basically rejecting the whole testimony of the Bible. Yeah. Now, tragically, even the church today is largely unappreciative of the great war we are in. Young people, especially, have much more regard for the ways of the world than the ways of God. I just got the latest top trends of 2011 from Barna, the Barna survey for this year. George Barna is an evangelical pollster who gets the sense, the pulse of where evangelicals are. And he says, much of Barna's group work throughout the years has shown the rarity of lasting spiritual transformation in people's lives. It means in the church. For example, among those who believe they are Christians, there, in the evangelical church, those who believe they are Christians, just 1/5, that's 20%, 1/5 say they live in a way that makes them completely dependent on God. Only 20% of church-going evangelicals are really, in any sense, spiritual. And in any sense, in warfare, with vivid imagination concerning striving against spirits, saving souls, redeeming the time, opposing evil, any of these great issues which we know are so vital. A similar proportion of Christians claim that the single most important decision they have ever made was to invite Jesus to forgive them and become their Savior. 20%, he's saying, only 20% have any appreciation for being soundly born again, accepting Jesus as Savior.
Wouldn't that be all Americans who claim to be Christians, rather than just evangelicals who go to church?
I don't think so. I think Varna is singling out more the evangelical churches. He's not just polling 75% of the American people. Varna specifically is trying to get the sense of where the evangelicals are. That's his specialty. And yet he's claiming here only the smallest minority have a real appreciation for the born-again experience. And just 1/6 of Christians say they are totally committed to engaging in personal spiritual development. That's even smaller. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'd have to be quite clear on that. Varna is an evangelical who doesn't want to waste our time trying to poll and describe the thinking of the vast majority of Americans in Christian America. He's giving us an accurate description of a complete lack of any sense of spiritual warfare. Very large lack of any sense of spiritual warfare in the evangelical church today. Here's another quote. In particular, 84% of Christians, 18 to 29-year-olds, admit that they have no idea how the Bible applies to their field or professional interest. 84%, more than 8 out of 10, have no idea how the Bible applies to their career as a teacher, as a lawyer, as a doctor, a medical technician, whatever. In other words, they have been fed on skim milk, a diet of cotton candy and sugar and skim milk, so long, with no emphasis on theology, the deep thoughts of things of God, no really sound doctrine from the pulpit of death to self, no opportunity to be transformed by such a complete submersion in the will of God. They have never seen real courage from the pulpit. They've never seen real self-denying love. All they've seen is this LUV type of love and the social country club aspect of easy Christianity. As a result, when they get to 18 to 19, 20 to 29 years old, the great majority have great difficulty perceiving the relevance to Christianity to their careers. And I mentioned in a previous Bible study that for most of these evangelical youth, upward of 90% of them are leaving the church and becoming fascinated with careers in the military, in medicine, in science, in the arts even. And they have never found anything in their church to greatly admire, and they have never really been taught to fear God or fear hell. For example, young adults who are interested in creative or science-oriented careers often disconnect from their faith or from the church. Tragedy, beyond all tragedy. that those who should be looking into the wonders of creation science or design in nature, they're interested in art or glorifying God through the arts. Instead, they go off into the darkness of secularism to become scientists. Evolution, or into the world of design and the arts, with no regard and respect for God. On the creative side, this includes young musicians, artists, writers, designers, and actors. On the science-oriented side, young engineers, medical students, and science and math majors frequently struggle to see how the Bible relates to their life's calling. In other words, they can understand a physics major, a math major, a science major has no trouble mastering genetics, physics, astronomy, calculus, anything like that. But for some reason, he can't see how the Bible is relevant to his life. Isn't that strange? What that says is this young person is far, far down river, being washed out to sea with the humanism and compromise of both the church and society. He's never even begun to feed on healthy spiritual food. He's never developed a strong hunger and thirst after righteousness that would have satisfied him and given him the intellectual contentment and fulfillment that even a little child in Christ can have. So what we're seeing here in the church today is a new generation of Christians which have no sense of the war that we are talking about. Yet if anyone is looking, if you are really looking for a noble cause worthy of giving your life to, and even dying for, no cause compares to real Christianity. Nothing compares to the nobility and passion and engagement and intellectual and spiritual obligation involved in holding back evil and bringing souls to Christ. There is no greater calling than that. It's a cause that fills every day with joy and purpose and challenge like no other. My wife gave her life for this cause, for the cause of Christ and for the cause of the spiritual enlightenment of her fellow man. I gladly give mine also. Does everybody here give their life to this warfare? Volunteer to spend and be spent for Christ? To be burned out if necessary in the long trajectory of our life only for God and for the good of our fellow man? I know you all are committed to that, and it's a wonderful thing to be united 100% with the saints in this commitment to the fight. If we took a poll here tonight and sent it to George Barna, we say, George, hey, we have some more. We got some more stats for you, George. Took a poll at our Truth Tellers Church, which is largely composed of this very category, 18 to 29 year olds, and we found 100% of them are enthusiastic about how the Bible relates to their lives and to their careers and how it gives meaning and purpose to existence. Isn't that wonderful?
Yes.
Amen. Do we have any thoughts about this?
I just think it's important to point out for your reputation and the reputation of Christ that when Auntie, when there was anything you could do for her, you were there.
Yeah.
When she was in the hospital, you were there. Mm-hmm. You slept in your car in the parking lot. Mm-hmm. And I saw you spend days and weeks devoted to one person in this group who needed spiritual attention. Mm-hmm. After she was gone, you couldn't help her anymore. Mm-hmm. And like you said, it would have only been indulging your it would have been for your own pain of loss, but it wouldn't have helped her at all. She didn't need you anymore.
No, of course not.
And so that's an important thing. It's not like you were just callously working without any regard to your wife's needs all those years. You were there for her whenever you could actually help her.
That's right.
You just didn't indulge your emotions when you couldn't be of service to her. And that's the heart of Christianity. Mm-hmm. We're here to serve, to lay down our lives for others. And that's what you were doing by going out to speak the truth. And when she was alive and there was some way you could help her, you laid down your life for her. You've laid down your life for me. I mean, every person here has experienced that attention from you. It's just a matter of you go where you can lay down your life, where you can be useful. That's what Christ was all about. I'm going to go where it's useful. I'm not going to go home and visit my mom in Nazareth every week.
Yes.
Because I have to go to where I'm needed to be a missionary, to spread my message, spread the gospel, and heal the sick, and challenge the Pharisees.
Yes. Well, Christ was talking about a greater love than expressing amenities. And even when Aline was being taken to the mental hospital, what more could I do? She was in the hands of professionals. I immediately after the broadcast and the hours that followed, I contacted the doctor, contacted the hospital, found out her state and so on, and I soon interceded to get her out. But at that moment, I had thousands of people in John Stadtmiller's audience who needed to be reminded to get those calls going in to the Senate judiciary, the House judiciary, whatever the broadcast was about, in order to hold back federal hate law for America.
Yeah.
And you see, let me tell you, if you want mourning, we're going to have mourning big time if the Zionists take over freedom and take over America. Yeah. And so I'm not going to waste my time mourning for that which I cannot do anything about, when, as Jesus said, I can preach the gospel of truth to thousands. That's a higher form of love. That's a constructive form of love. That is fulfilling the directive which Christ gave to me. And it all has very distinctive military parallels. You know, it continues to fascinate me in kind of a morbid way that I when I was in high school and college, I did a good deal of opposing of my liberal teachers in biology class, in science classes, in philosophy, in modern problems in high school, and so on. And the young men, the young boys and teenagers and men in college who were in those classes with me, you could not cry out of them any willingness to speak out in class in opposition to the liberal dogma of the day. It was just, it was terrifying to them. I was always alone, always alone. There were people who tell me, Ted, I really admire you for speaking out, just as people tell me that today. But I I got used at an early age to taking it alone, to taking the heat alone, to speaking out and trusting in truth to hold me up and trusting in God to hold me up. Yet, back in 1963, 64, 65, these very young, these boys and young men that I was in class with had no problem volunteering for war in Vietnam. Mm-hmm. Volunteering to go out and stand the highest probability of getting shot up, mutilated, even killed and brought back in a body bag. No problem with that kind of valor. How do you explain that tremendous disconnect between inability to even speak up in a class in defense of truth and total willingness to march off to war into real danger, real danger of lifetime disfigurement or paralysis or whatever? I have to conclude that the desire to conform to the expectations of others and to the majority, it has such a huge influence and pressure upon people's lives that they'll practically give their lives in order to please the majority. They will. Mm-hmm. Their greatest loyalty is not to truth, it's not to God, it's not to Christian doctrine or even the U.S. Constitution. Mm-hmm. It's to the expectations of everybody else. Mm-hmm. In fact, I'd almost go so far as to say that willingness to go off to war, to the meat grinder of war, to please other people is almost more of an act of cowardice than it is of real courage. Mm-hmm. And you don't want to be known as a shirker. Somebody, this was worse, of course, in the previous century. Shirker, staying behind when others went off to fight in the trenches. What would the girls think of you? What would your family and everybody think of you? What would your nation think of you? And so on. People are a very, very strange commodity. They are very... there's a strange double standard. Mm-hmm. And as I say again, how 84% of young people who may be brilliant in arts, sciences, letters, technology, are baffled by how the Bible even relates to them. That I find that astonishing.